This morning, Brother Joe Schell will be speaking to us on the topic of 1914, a personal commemoration. 1914, a personal commemoration.
Thank you. We commemorate things like people or events because we sense their importance. We think it's worth keeping their memory alive. And often we're still learning about those people or events and what they mean to us. And sometimes in the case of events, we see them as stepping stones to get us to where we're at right now. So it's worth looking at those things to see how it got us there and how we're still learning about it. What have we learned? You know, for example, like the 4th of July, you know, we commemorate that because as a nation, we can see how it got us there. And we can look at all the events that surrounded that event and that time. And, you know, we're still learning. And so this is the concept here, but applying it to 1914, with any commemoration, there's usually a date involved to it that makes it more appropriate. 4th of July is an example, obviously, but a birthday or anything. But today specifically is a very appropriate day. If we're going to commemorate 1914, today's a good day to do it. More on that later. 1914, I'm going to be saying that a lot today. You know, it's sort of an icon. We all use it. It's in all of our vocabulary. And it bears so much on what we value in our understanding of the truth. And it touches on so many different concepts, not just prophetic, but historical and personal. So I think, in addition to the date being appropriate, and despite any other commemorations you may have heard or read about 1914 recently, I think it would have been wrong not to talk about 1914 today. So I think it's very important. Now let me say, when I use the term 1914, you know, I can mean, or we can mean, so many different things. We talk about it as the start of World War I. We talk about it as a turning point in history. It was the end of the Gentile times as a prophecy. We use it to apply to, in one sense, the beginning of the time of trouble. It was the end of monarchies, like we just alluded to in the hymn. But also it represented many hopes that the brethren had, that the Lord's people had prior to that time. And those were many. I mean, it was a sense of ending the old order. The kingdom was going to be set up. Blindness was going to be removed from Israel. Satan was going to be bound. There was a lot of hope tied up in that date before 1914. And after that, 1914, the term, implies the kind of the letdown when those things didn't happen. It led to a lot of soul searching. So when I say 1914 today, I'm not going to tell you what context to put it in. That's up to you. You're going to have to supply the context yourself. But that's okay, because as Bible students, we're expected to put things in context, because I think God requires it. It's the way he wrote Scripture. This isn't going to be a review in any sense of doctrines. It's not intended. It's going to be rather limited. It's really a very vast subject when you get down to it. And I'm just going to assume that you have some knowledge of the significance of the date and those things that I mentioned and how they apply to us today. It's personal. I mentioned it's a personal commemoration because several reasons. It does include some of my personal opinion. But there's another reason in that by making it personal, I'm avoiding the tendency to institutionalize it. You know, I'm not in any way suggesting that we commemorate 1914 as an ecclesia every August. You know, that's not the point. It's personal. Also, it's personal in the sense of not institutionalizing a, looking at it as a memorial, because, you know, we only have one scripturally authorized thing to memorialize, you know, our Lord's death. So don't get any ideas that I'm trying to start a new commemoration every year. That's not, so memorialize, no, institutionalize, no. But personalize, yes. I'd like to convey the concept of personalizing things. You know, when we make the truth our own, that's exactly what we do. And 1914 was an important enough date and had enough meat in it in order to make it our own. So instead of details today, really, I'm concerned with perspective. Perspective. Because after all, it was a lack of perspective prior to 1914, which kind of led to all the disappointment and the soul-searching that came afterwards. And so it was a time to reflect and look at, what did that mean? And so perspective is important on everything that we have to do with the truth. We're not told what to think. So let me explain why it's an important date. And you may have your own reasons, but, and this is just sort of a off the top of my reasons. You know, the history, anyone who does any thinking out there in a historical sense will know that World War I, for example, was an important time frame, an important turning point in history. And in their examinations, they asked the question, well, how did this catastrophe happen? And to that, I think the Lord's people would agree that it's an important turning point. But we would have a different view, and we should have a different view on how it happened. Because really, it wasn't it God's word that informed us through prophecy that something was going to happen in 1914. And we have the assurance through Isaiah, for example, that that word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing thereunto I send it. So, it's important from the standpoint is we see 1914 as a fulfillment of prophecy. But most prophecy is really understood in hindsight. It's even hard to see when prophecy is being fulfilled that it is being fulfilled. And this is one of the lessons of 1914, that prophecy was being fulfilled right then, but the world and the Lord's people didn't really know how. So let me ask, did we ever, before that, before have a fulfillment date of a prophecy revealed to us, that is, the Lord's people, beforehand? And then have a cataclysmic world event to show that it was being fulfilled, to mark the fulfillment. A fulfillment that was seen by the whole world, even though they may not have known what they were seeing or that it was prophetic. It was seen. I think the answer is no. We never had anything like that. And going along with that, did we ever before, since the time when the seventh messenger began putting forth his message, did we ever have the correct vision for the construction of the kingdom? And what I'm referring to here is a vision that includes both the earthly and the spiritual phases of the kingdom. Did we have that before that time? No, I don't think we ever had that. We had it before 1914, but it didn't come out the way we had seen, but more on that. So if you agree that those things were revealed to us at the due time, and it was by God's doing, then I think the only logical conclusion is to say that those things, 1914 was a gift from God. It was provided to us for a specific purpose at a specific time to bring out certain results. And I think that's something to take to heart and to take personal. That in itself makes 1914 important, and it's worthy of a commemoration. It also makes what the historians say about it important to us, because we can look at history and envision how God saw it, how it was going to be revealed one step at a time and brought these things into being. And as Isaiah informs us about God, quote, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So God had the events of 1914 accomplished. And he can have them accomplished because he can have them accomplished by men. Because that's exactly how it transpired. It was accomplished by men because he knows their hearts and he gave them the free moral agency by which to accomplish them. And that's a great thing about God, that he can do that. That he can let have people have their way, not knowing that in the end it's going to be God's will that's being done. However, he can stir them up at times to do certain things at certain times, and we see that in Scripture. And he can also restrain them as necessary to fulfill his purposes. But really, God can amazingly allow God to work out his will. So speaking of fulfilling God's purposes, there is this aspect of this disappointment that happened among the Lord's people after what happened wasn't up to their expectations. And I think it's only right to assume that God knew the results of what would happen in the hearts of his people when that happened. And so the logical question to ask is, well, out of all that disappointment, what good, in a sense, came out of that? And so it's good to ask that question. And I just have a few thoughts and that I want to share. And they're kind of spin-offs on comments from other people. But the concept that the kingdom was imminent prior to 1914 really had a sanctifying effect on the church, because it got them all on the same page and got them all kind of riled up. And they accomplished so much in the sense of starting ecclesias, witness work, large-scale witness work. And it sort of got them on the same page. And really, this needed to be done at this time to fulfill our Lord's words in Mark and in Matthew. And he says, and he said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And in Matthew, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. So really, the end couldn't come until the gospel was preached on a global scale. And the harvest message did this. And if it was not for the expectations of 1914, it would have had a hindrance on the sense of urgency, which is a biblical concept I want to mention now. But in regards to all this flurry of activity, we could say then that one purpose is that it actually jump-started the harvest. Now, this is not actually a new concept, because God did the same thing at the beginning of the gospel age with the gifts of the Spirit. They were for a specific time, but they had the result of jump-starting that gospel message out into the world, and without which it wouldn't have had the same widespread effect. My suggestion is that the harvest message required this same jump-starting, and the expectations of 1914 allowed this. Now, this sense of urgency is actually a scriptural concept. I'm going to be mentioning two features that of our personal development that we don't often speak of as doctrines, but they are there in the sense of the New Testament was actually written to promote the concept of a sense of urgency. So as you, for you not to think that the kingdom is going to be a long time off. You know, in John 14:2-3, our Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now you notice in that, he did not say, oh, and by the way, it's going to be about 2,000 years off. So, you know, don't get too excited about this. You've got time to get ready for it. He didn't say that. The New Testament was always written with a sense of urgency that it could come in your lifetime. In Luke 12, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. Paul says in 16:20 of Romans, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Nowhere was there a suggestion that this kingdom was going to be a long time off. They wanted them to be ready. And 1914 didn't change that principle. That was still a principle that he wanted to see in the Lord's people. But now, there was an opposite development, too, that we often don't talk about that sort of balances this principle out. And that is the need for the Lord's people, no matter from what age, for them to learn how to be patient and wait. See how that balances out. You have a sense of urgency, but you also have to wait. And there's many examples of this from the beginning, because we know that Noah had to wait all those years before the flood finally came. He knew it was coming. He had the vision of what was going to happen, but he had to wait and wait. And Abraham, after being promised a son, there was no fulfillment. He knew he was going to get it. He had the promise from God that he and Sarah were going to have a son. But it didn't come. And then when it finally came, he had to offer him up. That's why he's an example of our faith, because not only do we have to wait, but we have to sacrifice in addition to waiting. Moses was ready to be the leader of the Hebrew people. He thought he was ready, but God declared that he would have to wait another 40 years before he would lead them out of Egypt. And David was heir to the throne right from as a lad, and yet he had to wait for that. And the same with our Lord, too. He was ready to serve his father right from the time he was a lad, but he had to wait till he was 30 years old before he could do it officially. And then 3.5 more years before he had a culmination of that service. And so it's the same with us. We're provided a vision of God's plan, but we have to wait for the fulfillment of that. We see how we have a part of it. Psalm 27:14, though, says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. But notice, I think there's a difference between simply waiting and waiting on the Lord, because we could be waiting around for something to happen, not knowing what's going to happen. But we're waiting on the Lord because we have that vision, and we're waiting for the fulfillment of it, because we're waiting, well, because we know God has his own time frame, essentially, is what it comes down to. And we have to wait on that. You know, this text in Habakkuk that is always on the chart, 2 and 3. It has really both of these essential elements in that text. I'm going to read 2 and 3. And I want you to notice them. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. That's the sense of urgency. The sense of urgency is run. Now that you got this vision, okay. Sanctification. We know what we're doing. We're on the same page. Run with it. But then in verse 3 says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And I think that's both of those elements. We have the whole vision. We're working on that vision. We're working to promote that vision. And yet we have to wait on the Lord for the fulfillment of that vision. And I think that distinction is sometimes missed in our understanding. 1914 reminds me that these two essential elements were tested at that time. And it's still up to us to have those elements. In 1914, then, is talked about as a date from the standpoint that it promoted the concept that we can look ahead and know when the kingdom is going to be completed. I think that idea is still permeates. And I want to speak to that. With 1914 being a God-revealed date, and the good effects that we see that it happened, and the distress and the soul-searching after that date, the point I'd like to make is that I don't think there are any more dates like 1914. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. 1914 was put forth by one of the Lord's authorized messengers to achieve certain ends. He was the seventh messenger. That means he was the last messenger. And he's beyond the veil. And I think to me that implies there's no more messengers. I think we should ask anyone who would seriously put forth a date in regards that alludes to a completion of this vision and ask that person, what do you hope to accomplish by promoting this date? Because I do not feel that any other date promoted in a serious manner would have the unifying, sanctifying effect that 1914 did. Instead, I think it would only divide us. And I think it would be an impediment to faith. You know, the brethren had faith in 1914 before that time, and if rightly exercised, they still had faith in it. Because, well, they saw it more in God's perspective. But I want you to note what I'm not saying in this. I'm not saying that you, in your personal study, cannot conclude another date from Scripture for the establishment of the kingdom. I'm not saying when you do that, that you can't mention it, because it does have an advantage. It stimulates thought and discussion. The point I'm making is if putting forth that date to all the Lord's people on a large scale and being serious about it, that I think would be counterproductive. Because if you put a date out there in the future, the human mind says, okay, good. I've got 3 years to go. I've got time to get ready. You know, there's that always that procrastination factor. But, you know, I think there is a principle involved in the coming to a date that I think overrides prophecy. Prophecy gets us very close, but I think principle kicks in, and it kicks in this way in regards to the timing of the kingdom. that principle is alluded to in Romans 8:19, where Paul says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." The world is waiting for the sons of God. It's the sons of God who the start of the kingdom is actually hinged on, I think. The sons of God are manifested as a bride. And the bride, I'm going to mention here a distinction between genders. Because, you know, we were created male and female, I think, for various purposes. And we notice distinctions. But imagine, you know, we're part of this bride. So male or female, we're all part of this bride class. But imagine this wedding that we're preparing ourselves for. One that's sort of steeped in ceremony. Who is it that is most concerned with the details of that wedding? Isn't it the bride? You know, you get the sense that in a wedding, that the bride is the one that wants to have everything perfect. Not only the way that she's dressed and everyone else is dressed, but who stands where and who does what and who comes in at the right time. There's a lot of attention to detail in the sense of the bride. And I think there's an intended lesson there. It's that we are also attentive to that detail about preparing ourselves to be part of the bride class. I think it's an appropriate lesson. But back to this wedding illustration, you can imagine, maybe you've been here, where you've been at a wedding, and they're asking, is the bride here? Is she ready yet? She's making sure every detail is taken care of, and then she comes in with her father, and they have the wedding. But it's sort of like the bride was pushing the timing of this. The timing was kind of like hinged on her. And I say all that to give you Revelation 19:7, which is actually a reference to the completion of the bride class. He says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." It's like that was the key, the hinge by which the kingdom could be inaugurated, because the bride made herself ready. So the world is really waiting for that bride to make herself ready. And I don't think that moment is dependent upon prophecy. It's sort of like, in a sense, in the bride's hands. So I'm not dogmatic about that, but, you know, it's hard to put a date on that. And I think the Lord stated the matter in Acts 1:6-7 when he said, "When they therefore were come together and they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" That's kind of like what 1914 was about. It was reestablishing Israel. "And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power." So I think there's certain things that it is not necessary for us to know right now. But if despite this, you really want a date, I'll give you one. This is the date. Everyone paying attention? This is the date that I think the Lord would want us to be ready for the kingdom. August 3rd, 2014. I think you get my picture. I think he wants us ready every day, is my point. And I think that's the scripture's point. Be dressed in readiness, he says in Matthew. And we do that every day. Speaking of today's date, I mentioned at the beginning that today is a very appropriate day to commemorate 1914. It's a big anniversary. You know, we usually associate the events of 1914 primarily by that it was the beginning of World War I. And I'm assuming you have at least some knowledge of that war and some of the things that it did. It was 100 years ago this week that was the beginning of World War I, that the whole world witnessed. Actually, in the 7 days spanning from July 28th to August 4th, 1914, during that time, all the big European nations were at war. On this date in particular, 100 years ago today, Germany declared war against France. Those alliances that they had been forming in the years before that, and they were waiting for the match to be struck. And it was struck. Suffice to say, what was happening 100 years ago this week was in biblical proportions, because there had never been a catastrophe on such a scale as that. But there's another calendar we can use to put World War I on, and that is the Jewish calendar, because it's recognized that the beginning of World War I can be dated to the 9th of Av on the Jewish calendar. And the 9th of Av is really a fast day for the Jews. It's an annual recognized event. And it really, the concept of it is to recognize certain calamities that have come to the nation of Israel. All that happened on the 9th of Av. And specifically, it was the destruction of the first and second temples. Initially, it was the date recognized as when the 12 spies that were set out to investigate the Promised Land only two of them had the good report, you know, and the others, 10, they were cursed. And it's this concept of a cursing of God which permeates the mind, so that since then, many other events continue to be recognized as happening on the 9th of Ab. So it's put in the context of this is a calamity and this is a judgment from God. When I want to comment on that concept. Now, as to the specific intention, if there's a God-intended connection between the beginning of World War I and the 9th of Av, I'm not sure what it is, to be honest with you. 9th of Av in 1914 happened on August 1st, and actually I think Germany declared war on Russia on that day, and Russia took some vengeance on Jews, so they had an excuse for recognizing that day. Now, the 9th of Av this year begins tomorrow night at sundown, is the 9th of Av. And so I can't make anything more of that, but I mention it because isn't it ironic there's some irony involved here, because really 1914 was not a cursing at all to the Jews. It was actually a blessing, because as history shows, 1914 began a series of events that eventually led to Israel becoming a nation. So it's, and it happened because British took control of the Promised Land and Jerusalem, and it led into getting the Gentiles out and opening it up and allowing the process for them to become a nation in a legal sense recognized by the world. A lot of historical detail in there, but not going to mention that. But there's a perspective here, and I'm talking about perspective. Because the Jews recognize it as World War I as a calamity. But it wasn't. It was a blessing. It's just a matter of perspective. And isn't it rather mysterious they could miss this point about 1914? But that is just what Paul calls it, a mystery. In Romans 11:25, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Skipping down for time. "For as ye," now he's speaking to us, "for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now attained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief." Their unbelief was God's doing, "that he might have mercy upon all." Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I won't read any more of that account for time, but suffice to say that their blinding, Paul is making the point, was for our benefit. It was God's doing, and it facilitates the calling and the development of the church. And he also is in there indicating how the kingdom is built. He's giving us that vision that the kingdom is built from the top down, because the earthly is waiting for the spiritual. And Acts 15 mentions this too, about how Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles. It indicates how the kingdom is constructed. It's constructed from the top down. And Paul wants to affect our attitude, because back in verses 19 to 22, he says, "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear." And then he goes on to say that, you know, yeah, they were broken off, but you could be broken off too. The point is, to me, 1914 highlights the reality, the fact that this blindness, how it's used in Israel and the purpose that it's used for. It's used to withhold the earthly until the spiritual is done. But he's working on the earthly in the meantime. He's doing two things at once. And this, you know, 1914, for all its distress, is actually about faith. It is much to do about faith, about building it up and not tearing it down. So it helps us to see God as a builder, because he's building the earthly phase of the kingdom. He's tearing down the old order while he's still building the new order, something that man can't do, because when man builds a building, they got to take away the old one first, and God is doing the two things at the same time, right under the noses of the world and Israel. And he can do that because they're blind. It says it. It's very clear. We just have to believe it. So he had these in mind in 1914 from the very beginning. And really, Israel has no more calamities. I mean, that's my perspective. This is my personal perspective. They don't have any more calamities, because in reality they have a king now. You know, it was to their last one, Zedekiah, was proclaimed, "Take off the crown until he comes whose right it is, and I'll give it to him." Well, it was given to him. And he's not going to allow any more calamities to Israel. He's not going to allow an end to that nation. And he's actually king over the whole world right now, because the psalmist says, "I shall give thee the heathen." This is God speaking. "I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." He received the dominion of the earth, the one that Adam forfeited. So he's really king of the earth. And 1914 reminds me of that. And that's why the other monarchs, the other kings of this world had to go, like we sung in that hymn. the kings have had their day, because they didn't have the right. And a monarch rules because of heredity. And they didn't have the right heredity, because as the prophecy indicates, it was very specific about heredity. You have to be of the lineage of David, and most specifically David's son Nathan, in order to have the right to rule, the right that was given to him. I want to talk about something that happened in 1914. Also had to do with the fact that it was a method of looking at the world scene that Brother Russell mentioned in the first and second volumes, that the angels and mankind were given a sense of dominion over the world to try out ruling themselves, so that they could see in the end the futility and folly of trying to rule the world in their own way. This was thought to end when the kings have had their day, when the monarchies ended. But in retrospect, history has shown that not to be the case, and it's worth mentioning that there was another form of government that actually took the place of monarchies. Monarchies was perhaps the dominant form of government in the world. And when it failed, democracy was actually waiting to take its place. And haven't we seen that? Is not democracy the one that's promoted throughout the world now, especially starting in the early 20th century? It had already taken root in this country, but is waiting to go out through all the world. And I think it had two reasons. One is the concept of individual liberty is important for the inauguration of the kingdom, because for an individual to accept a ruler, to rule over him or not, liberty is a necessary element of accepting that. It must be, because otherwise Peter wouldn't have quoted Moses in Acts 3:23 when he says, "And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." You see, that soul had a choice. There was no arm twisting involved. And Jeremiah says, referring to the other end of it, they're going to be judged as individuals. He says, "For everyone shall die for his own iniquity." So the concept of individual liberty to choose who rules over you is an important concept that that democracy prepared for the kingdom, I believe. That was a reason for it. And another reason would be that democracy helped this jumpstart process of the harvest message. It aided the promulgation of the harvest message. It perhaps could not have penetrated as far as it did into so many countries as it did had it not been for a free people with a free press, with the people with the liberty to send it and receive it and speak it. And it continues to this day, as we see it penetrating more and more into various countries that it never reached before 1914. But it's aided by the fact that these countries, unlike before 1914, they weren't free then. They were under a monarchy rule in Africa and Asia and whatnot. But now they have their freedom, or a semblance of freedom. But it's enough for the harvest message. And I think this was an intended result of democracy taking the place of monarchies. Monarchies didn't end that reign of trial and error for governments. Now, speaking of the harvest message, 1914 still has a stigma attached to it. I think, you know, there's a certain cloud to a degree that hangs over what was expected in 1914 versus what was the reality. But to me, 1914 reaffirms Brother Russell as the harvest messenger. And I want to talk specifically about time, because time was an essential element of the Gentile times prophecy. You know, the harvest period began with a proclamation from an angel in Revelation 14. He says, "The time has come. Thrust in your sickle and reap." It was based on the time element. And if you consider 1874 as the beginning of the harvest period, well, we got to that date because of an exact calculation based upon Jubilee law, which pointed to a very specific time. You know, nothing general, very specific. And then continuing in a text that we apply to the harvest messenger by our Lord in Matthew 24:45, where he says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season?" Again, the use of the phrase due season has the thought of being concerned with time. Time is an essential element in the harvest. So I would expect then, or I think it's logical to expect then, that the harvest messenger would have a special aptitude towards time, that he would be very careful with his calculations about time. And I think we agree that he did. You know, 1914, we think he was right on with the time element, not so much about all the expectations of what was to happen, but chronologically, I think we agree that he was right on. I mention this because there is sort of a thing that's dangled in the back of my mind that I want to mention, that in preparing for this I found, and it helps my perspective. And I mention to it now as a suggestion, not dogmatic, because we can't talk too dogmatically about fulfillment of time prophecy. But Brother Russell continually talked about the fall, the autumn, the end of 1914 as that's going to be the end of the Gentile times prophecy. And then we go and recognize as the beginning of World War I as an indication of the fulfillment of the prophecy. But World War I happened in August. That's not the end of 1914. Now, I don't know if that's ever bothered you, because in all of the other things that go on with 1914, that sort of just got put on the back burner. And yet, it was always there, and I didn't know what to do about it. But here's my comment on it. It seems to be a chronological discrepancy. And even in the November 1st Watchtower, the opening article under the subheading, "The End of the Gentile Times," he says, quote, "Studying God's Word, we have measured 2,520 years, the seven symbolic times from that year 606 B.C., and have found that it reached on to October 1914, as nearly as we were able to reckon, to October 1914. We did not say positively that this would be the year. We merely left everyone to look at the facts of history and reckon for himself. Would this date be the time, or would it be some other date?" we asked. "Many of us concluded that as far as we could see, October of this year would show the end of the Gentile lease of power. For when October comes, we are getting down to the end of the Jewish year." He gives the reason there. And then he says in the next paragraph, "Now the question comes, have the Gentile times ended or not?" That's from reprint page 5565. It was the November 1st Watchtower of 1914. So he wasn't sure. But looking at the facts of history, I come to this conclusion. And again, this is a suggestion. See, the Gentile times prophecy could not have shown a fulfillment by the world situation in August of 1914, because the combatants that were coming to war at that time had nothing to do with Jerusalem. And the Gentile times prophecy has a lot to do with the Holy Land and Jerusalem in particular. You recall Jesus' words in Luke where he says, "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." It's important because Jerusalem will be the seat of government for the earthly kingdom. And the Abrahamic promise actually couldn't even be fulfilled before the end of the Gentile times. But Jerusalem was not on the minds of those European countries in August of 1914. It wasn't on the table. It wasn't part of the package. Palestine at the time was in the hands of the Ottoman Empire, which was ruled from Turkey. So until you get Turkey into the war, World War I had nothing to do with Jerusalem and would not have been an indicator, if fought at that time without Turkey, would not have been an indicator that it could end the Gentile times, because those countries had nothing to do and they did not have their eyes on the promised land whatsoever. But providence entered in. And here again we see how God can stir people up, because there was a man by the name of Enver Pasha. He was the minister of war in Turkey. And he really wanted to get Turkey into the war. He saw great benefits coming from getting the Ottoman Empire, by getting them involved in World War I. Assuming they won the war, of course. But defeat was not on this man's mind. He was kind of like Kaiser Wilhelm from Germany. Defeat was not on their mind. He had empire. The glory of the empire was on this person's mind. He was a lot like the Kaiser in that respect. Well, he had just had some military victories, and he was in a powerful position, and he's intent on getting Turkey into the war. And he does. And he does it very simply. And he kind of like overrules the rest of the cabinet. And he issues orders for Turkey to attack Russia. And they do this some days later. And they bombarded some Russian cities from warships in the Black Sea. And a few days later, Russia declared war on Turkey. Mission accomplished. And it was a few days after that that Britain declared war on Turkey, because everyone was lined up taking sides. Now Turkey was in the war and had something to do with the Promised Land. And now I mentioned that because I want you to note the date that it happened. He issued those orders to attack Russia on October 25th. And it was by November 5th that Turkey was fully established in the war. And all this series of events happened in the fall of 1914, just when Brother Russell envisioned the fulfillment of the Gentile times prophecy, 2,520 years since it began. So this was a suggestion. Perhaps this is the event that we can recognize that World War I had something to do with Jerusalem. Before that, it didn't. But then it did. And the point is, it happened right when he envisioned it. Now, whether he ever saw this, I can't prove. I've searched out where he talked about Turkey and so forth, but I didn't see where he got this point. But I think Brother Russell was right on if we consider this a valid fulfillment. We are going to have to close. It was World War I, I will just say to conclude, was a huge tragedy. And I'll close with asking a question. Why would God fulfill a prophecy with a horrendous war that killed millions of people and led to another war which killed even more people, and which caused so much chaos and continues to cause so much chaos in the world, especially in the Middle East. Why would he do that? Why would he start a war that led to a flu pandemic that killed even more people in 1918? And led to another war which developed weapons that could kill everybody on the face of the earth. Why fulfill a Bible prophecy in that way? And I guess I'll just close with this scripture. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shall thou restrain. It is God that brought it to being, and he has the power and the love to build a kingdom out of the ruins of mankind. And we're out of time. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Joe. A very fascinating topic, and no doubt a lot more that could be said. We're pressed for time here, so we're going to, and we have many announcements, so we're going to pass on the singing of the hymn, and we'll ask Brother Joe to close the service with prayer, then we'll start on the announcements.
Dear kind, gracious Heavenly Father, we come reverently before thy throne of grace again now this morning. Father, we thank you for this wonderful vision that we have before our minds. We thank you for the understanding of it. We thank you for the fellowship that we share with those of like precious faith. We ask that you build our faith continually. We ask that you would sanctify us, motivate us, help us to be more like Christ, to show the love that he showed. Father, we ask your overruling in anything said amiss. We ask that you bless all the rest of the activities in our fellowship for this day. We pray earnestly for thy kingdom. And we ask it all in the name of thy Son, Jesus. Amen.